I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. Before we read, just a quick word of explanation as to why I'm wearing this splint. Bike accident yesterday, and the splint is because of a sprained wrist, not a broken wrist, for which I am thankful. And lots of road rash on this side of my body, so that's actually the worst of it. And lesson learned, wear a bicycle helmet, which I was, and possibly saved me from much more serious injury. So kids, when your parents insist you wear bicycle helmets, listen to them. They know what they're talking about. So scripture reading is here in Ephesians 5, and I'm going to be focusing in on that phrase in verse 16, making the best use of the time. So let's hear the larger passage beginning in verse 15. Hear now the word of God. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. I realize that today's sermon title might have the potential of producing some anxiety in your hearts. Time management. Maybe you read that title and you think, oh no, you know, I'm already too busy. And here I'm going to be told that if I knew better how to multitask and cram more stuff into less time, that everything, I would somehow be more spiritual. Well, let me assure you that that is not the message that I am going to bring to you. That is not the message of the Bible either. The Bible, probably more than anything to modern busy Americans, tells us rest a little more. Rest in Christ. Learn how to leave things up to God and take a little break here. But I promise you not to talk about multitasking. I am not going to talk about I'm not going to scold you to be more busy, to work harder, anything like that. What I'm going to do, and what I believe Paul does in this passage, is to open our eyes to see the opportunities that God presents to us and to take advantage of those opportunities. That's really what this verse in Ephesians 5:16 urges us to do. I like the NIV translation. It says, making the most of opportunities. You know, that even that word opportunities is a faith-filled word. It implies that there is a God in control of things, like Anthony spoke of earlier, and He gives us opportunities. And our need is to see those and seize those opportunities. Or let me say it differently. If we see and seize the opportunities God has given us, it delivers us from regret. Regret is a terrible thing, you know, to live your life and see a whole series of past opportunities that we squandered leads to pretty exquisite misery in your life. The young person who looks back on a school career that where academic and development opportunities were missed can have regret. The empty nester who looks back on child-rearing years and sees misplaced priorities of career and hobby and missed opportunities can be filled with regret. The older person who sees their physical strength fading and realizes that they misused the strength that God did give them. And the regret that ensues from all that is a very painful thing. And God doesn't want us to live with such regret. There's an old Greek myth about Ceres, the youngest son of Zeus. Now, Ceres is actually the English version of the Greek word kairos, which is the Greek word for time. It's actually the verse that appears in our passage here that the NIV translates opportunity, or the ESV time. And in this Greek myth, Ceres has three qualities. Ceres, time, he has three qualities. One is he's very fast, which speaks to the fact that opportunity comes upon us quickly, and if we turn aside, we might miss it. Secondly, he has a forelock of hair on his forehead. And thirdly, he, like me, is completely bald in the back. So what that signifies is you have to seize time on the front end. If you miss the opportunity, there's no place to grab as it is fleeing away from you. Now, that's kind of a fancy way of saying what we in the South say a lot more simply, and that is that it does no good to close the barn door after the cows have gotten out. Okay, so this passage is all about recognizing God-given opportunities and taking advantage of them. So we're going to just pose two questions about it. First of all, what's at stake in our use of time, in our seizing of these opportunities? And then secondly, what is required if we are to use these opportunities well? Well, what's at stake is mentioned there in verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Paul is urging upon us here a wartime mentality. There are enemies afoot. We dare not squander opportunities because of the consequences of doing so. There are enemies around who want to destroy us. We are like the children of Israel in the days of Nehemiah, when they had returned from captivity, their Babylonian captivity. They came back to Jerusalem and found the walls all broken down. And there were enemies around who wanted to do harm. And before they could build those walls, those enemies wanted to muster an attack. So there was a sense of urgency. The days were evil. So Paul says, that's our situation as well. There's a lot at stake here. If you just go with the flow, if you don't take advantage of opportunities, you might find that the flow leads you. You will find that the flow leads you to a bad place, not a good place. And so Paul begins this section by saying, because of that, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. The Christian life is often described as a walk, one step at a time. And Paul says, look carefully how you walk because of what's at stake. So imagine, here's what I picture in my mind. I picture a sidewalk strewn with broken glass, and you have to walk that sidewalk barefooted. Now, if you're doing that, what are you going to do? You're going to be very careful about every single step. You're going to look for those places where there is no broken glass, and you're going to place your foot very carefully there. And before you take another step, you're going to look for another place to place your foot. You're going to walk carefully because the days are evil. And Paul is urging upon us just such care in our use of time, in our taking advantage of opportunities that God gives to us. So let me mention this metaphor of walking. It brings to my mind two principles that I think are very important in this whole area of using time and taking advantage of opportunities. And here's the first one. We need to be action-oriented. Walking is an action, right? You cannot walk in your mind. You can't walk by planning to walk. To walk, you actually have to walk, okay? There is an action involved in it. Now, what does that have to do with taking advantage of opportunities? Well, it's simply this, and I think we get messed up here. I get messed up here all the time. We confuse intending to act with actually acting. Have you ever done that? I mean, I have. Here's kind of what it might look like in my life. I'm, you know, reading the Word or having, you know, some conversations with people, and God will bring to mind something that I need to do. And I will intend to do it. Maybe I'll even journal about it and purpose to do something, but then never quite get around to doing it. Has that ever happened to you? I know it has. It happens to me more than a few times. And you see, what's happening there is that we're confusing an intention to act with actual acting. Now, the Bible calls this taking action application of the Word of God. So let me urge upon you a principle I found. It's very scriptural, and I found it so helpful. And that is, when God leads you to take a step, to do something, don't determine to do any other step until that one is done, okay? And then when that one is done, then you can start thinking about another one. That's the way we walk, isn't it? We take a step, and you can't take 20 steps from now before you take the 19 prior to that. You can't take even a second step before taking the first one prior to that. So I think the Bible calls us to this bias toward action. And you know what you find when you do that? You find that you really can't do as much as you think you can do. And that's a good thing. We are all limited creatures. There's only so much we can do. But if we all the time confuse intending to act with actually acting, what we can end up doing is doing a lot more in our minds than we really are able to do. We kind of end up being these Walter Mitty kind of people who live in our imagination all the time, imagining great things for ourselves, when actually we're not doing squat, okay? But in our minds, we think we're doing all these other things because, oh yeah, I intend to do that. Well, did you actually do it? No, I really, you know, I'm going to get around to it though, but I just haven't done it yet. You know, no more of that. I just haven't done it yet, okay? Either you've done it or you haven't. Take the step and do it. That's what God calls us to here. A second principle I learn here is that this metaphor of the Christian life as a walk teaches us to be present-oriented. You know, opportunities that come to us come in the present. Again, once they pass, it's too late. And, you know, I've talked about our error regarding the future in the previous point. You know, we intend to act in the future and confuse that with really acting. There's also an error about the past. Two errors that people make that keep us from taking advantage of opportunities. And the two errors are regret and nostalgia. And both are really a denial of the gospel. Okay, so let's look at regret. What is regret? Regret is living in the past with a heart that is all the time saying, oh, I wish I had done X. If I had only done that. And we just find ourselves regretting past failures and past sin all the time. And it paralyzes us from acting in the present. Well, don't you love about the gospel that it is all about the removal of our sins of the past? In the gospel, every day is like a fresh start. Jesus has wiped clean the slate of the past. Now, that doesn't mean that there are going to be no consequences of past sin. There are. But you see, in the gospel, even that is transformed. God uses even the bad things that happened from our sins of the past. He even uses those consequences for His glory and our good. So the gospel says a lot about that whole issue of regret. It also talks about nostalgia. What is nostalgia? Nostalgia is kind of that idealized view of the past, you know, the good old days. And it sort of trusts God for, well, God worked in the past, but I'm not so sure He can work in the present. And He engineered a great past for me, but He's kind of absent right now. And you see, the gospel says, no, God can be trusted right now. He is good toward His children. He loves us in Christ. And right now, today, is full of meaning. So would you just receive that word from God today? The present, your present. I don't care what's happened in the past. I don't care what you might see ahead as you look at the future. Today, the present is full of meaning and purpose. You don't need to wait for your kids to grow up to start living. You don't need to wait for anything else to happen in the future to start living. You don't need to beat yourself up over the past to start living. In the gospel, you can receive what God has for you today. Today is full of meaning because God is alive. And there are opportunities that He has given you. So what is it that we have to do to take advantage of those opportunities? And this is our second question. Two things that I see in the text are required. The first is there in verse 17, to understand what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So what does that mean? Theologians talk about at least two senses of the will of God. One part of the will of God is the revealed will of God. Or another word for that is the Bible. Okay, the Bible is where God reveals to us what pleases Him. It pleases God that we be a holy people, that we don't be fearful and anxious, that we trust Him, and on, many other things. The Bible says this is the life that pleases God. And one aspect of understanding what the will of the Lord is to know your Bible so that you know what pleases God. But there's another aspect to this as well. The will of God can also refer to the plan of God that is secret until it happens, okay? None of us really knows what the plan of God is because He doesn't tell us. He's told us what His revealed will is in the Bible, what pleases Him. He's told us that, so we know that. But we don't know what His plan is. What is the Supreme Court going to decide about same-sex marriage? Well, people give their guesses, but nobody really knows until it happens. And on we could go. The part of the will of God is the plan of God. I know that it is the will of God that I marry Wendy Strassner, because 35 years ago, I married Wendy Strassner, and it was God's will that she marry me. And that was the second aspect of the will of God. So here's what Paul wants us to understand. He wants us to understand both what pleases God, and he wants us to understand the unique place I am called to have within the plan of God. So I know the place that God calls me to have, okay? I am called to be a pastor of Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church. My work is focused on the ministry of the Word of God, publicly and privately, upon prayer, upon leading this congregation. And that's what God has called me to do. That is the unique role I possess in His kingdom. It is the will of God that I serve Him as pastor of this church. Now, God has a unique role for you, too. This isn't just for pastors. There's a role you have to play in the kingdom of God, and it is unique to you. And if you fail to do it, it's not going to get done. So it is, this isn't just make work for God, okay, just to give you something to do to make you happy. No, this is something that is essential that God has for His children to do. And there are people to be reached that only you can reach, that only I can reach. There is a place for us to occupy in God's world where we can be fruitful. And Paul is praying that we might understand what the will of the Lord is, so that we might take advantage of those opportunities, and so that we might say no to the things that don't fit within that calling of God to us, within the will of God for us. There are lots of things that people ask me to do every week that do not fit within God's call to me. And they're almost always good things. Okay, people don't ask me to help them rob banks or do bad things like that. Okay, but people all the time have great ideas and great plans for good things that they think I ought to do. And quite honestly, 90% of them I say no to, because it doesn't fit with what God has called me to do. To say yes to those things would embroil my life in a bunch of activities that would lead me not to take advantage of the opportunities that God has given me. So that's the idea of what Paul is saying here. Understand what the will of the Lord is for you. Understand both what pleases Him and understand the unique place He has called you to have in His world, so that you might take advantage, so that you might make the most of these opportunities that God gives to you. Second thing that's required to use time appropriately is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, don't be drunk on wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, just a couple things I want to say about that. First of all, we learned something about it from this contrast, the contrast with inebriation, getting drunk. He says, don't get drunk, be filled. When you get drunk, what happens? You lose control of things. The filling of the Spirit is just the opposite. You gain control. You see, the filling of the Spirit isn't kind of losing yourself in a mindless ecstasy. That's not what it's about. Rather, what it is about is a sharpening of everything that God intends us to be as His image bearers. So your mind actually becomes sharper when you're filled with the Spirit. Your feelings become deeper. Your praise to God becomes richer, because your mind sees more clearly and your heart feels more deeply. That's the filling of the Spirit. There's a verse in Exodus 31 that talks about this man named Bezalel, who was appointed to make furnishings for the tabernacle. And it says that he was filled with the Spirit in order that he would possess skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. So it heightened his natural abilities when he was filled with the Spirit. And then I notice the things that happen when we're filled with the Spirit. In these words that appear beginning in verse 19, there are five participles. Addressing, that's a participle, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will address one another in worship. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just means, it doesn't mean, you know, when you leave here, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll just kind of sing your way to your car and all your conversations will be in song form rather than conversation form. That's not what it means. It's a context of corporate worship here. And what it's indicating, and the next participle, the next two indicate the same thing, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. What that indicates simply is that when you're filled with the Spirit, there is a heartfelt joy that's used in instructing others in corporate worship context. And so in your corporate worship, you will love people, you will love God. And then The next one he mentions in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything. There will be a deep gratitude to God when you're filled with the Spirit. And then verse 21, which we're going to look at later in subsequent sermons, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, because Paul goes on to talk about the context of submission there. Those are the things that happen when you're filled with the Spirit. So then the question becomes, how is it that you can be filled with the Spirit? How does that happen? Let me just say two things about that. Number one, you are filled with the Spirit through faith-filled prayer. That's what Jesus taught. He taught, remember there in Luke 11, he said he's talking about prayer, and he said that God is like a father who loves giving good gifts to his children. And he says, the Father in heaven loves to give the good gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So we're invited to ask in faith, trusting that God is our Father who loves to give us the good gift. And we're invited to ask for that which is really valuable, which is the Spirit of God. I find this a beautiful passage, this filling of the Spirit. I mean, think with me just a little bit about the theology behind this. The Bible teaches that the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are completely devoted to one another. They don't insist on their own glory. They are each focused on bringing good to the other two members. So the Father exalts and glorifies the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit does that with the Father and the Son. The Son does it with the Father and the Spirit. And that's the nature of life within the Trinity. And you see what God is doing here, marvelously. He is inviting us to share in the very life of the Trinity. He's saying, I'm going to pour myself out, not just for the other members of the Trinity, but for you, my children. I am pouring my Spirit into you. And so what I'm asking you to do is to join us in that. And how do you join us in that? You join us in that by doing the same thing we're doing. We're pouring ourselves into others, you pour yourself into us through faith, through prayer. You know, that's really what we bring to God. We don't bring God a lot of assets. You know, the one asset we bring to him, our needs. We say, God, here's my need. I just desperately need you in my life, and I'm desperately trusting you. Send me your Spirit. That's the kind of prayer that yields a filling of the Spirit. And then the second thing we do to be filled with the Spirit, I believe, is that we begin to act in faith toward the realization of these qualities that are described beginning in verse 19. You know, the addressing one another, the singing and making melody, the giving thanks, and the submitting to one another. Which is just another way, you know, if you categorize all of those participles there, really they're just talking about loving God and loving one another. The great commandment, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here's what I believe Paul is telling us. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, what you do is you give yourself to God. You say, these opportunities I need to seize are all about loving God and loving others. When you think about using time and using opportunities, there's always some aim in view, right? How do you know how to use your time? Well, there's some larger aim that has to be in view. I ride bicycles with some people who their primary aim in life is to ride further and faster on their bicycles. And every spare moment is seized toward that goal. So, I mean, I'm talking guys who, in addition to full-time jobs, ride 40 hours a week trying to get stronger and faster for riding. And that's the goal. Not a good one to give yourself to, but that's their goal. What is the goal God has for us? To love God, to love our neighbor as ourself. There was a book that Stephen Covey wrote called First Things First, where he tells about a time management seminar he attended once, and the presenter brought out a big glass jar, and he filled it with these fist-sized rocks to the very top, and he says, how many people now think this jar is full? And everybody raised their hand, yeah, it's full. Then he brings out a bag of, like, pea gravel, and he dumps it in, and it fills in all the crevices left by the big rocks to the very top. He says, now how many think it's full? They were starting to catch on. Most agreed it wasn't full yet, and so sure enough, he gets a bag of sand and dumps the sand in, and the sand fills in all the little spaces left by the pea gravel. Now how many think it's full? And no one thinks it's full now, and so he gets a pitcher of water, and he fills it all the way up to the rim. Then he asks, what is the lesson that this teaches? And one person responded, well, there are always gaps in your life that can be filled with more stuff. And he said, no, that is not the lesson to be learned here. The lesson to be learned here is to put the big rocks in first. And that's the lesson God would have us to learn as well. What are the big rocks? Love God, love others. Those are the commandments. Be filled with the Spirit. Nothing is more important than being filled with the Spirit so that you can love God and so that you can love others. Let's ask God to help us do that. Oh Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit, that we might experience the sweetness of giving our lives to you and for others, that we might join you in what you're doing. Oh God, you pour yourself out for us. We want to do the same. We want to pour ourselves out for you, for your praise, and for others. So grant us your Spirit's help to do so. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.